1 Kings chapter 12. We remember how we started the book, and that is that David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon was a man with a divided heart, and as a result, he left behind a divided kingdom. And at this point in Kings, beginning with chapter 12, we're in a new section of 1 Kings. It's really speaking from this point forward about the divided kingdom. And so we go from a united kingdom in the first 11 chapters and 40 years of Solomon's rule to a divided kingdom from chapter 12 to chapter 22, about 90 years, a divided rule. There's a north and there's a south now. And so you can look at this chart here. We showed that to you before. But where we are right now is right here in the middle. We're starting chapter 12. So this was a united kingdom under a king with a heart after the Lord. And then here you have Solomon, and then are leaving behind in the aftermath a divided kingdom. Now, there's also some important dates to remember because this is where we are in the scriptures. 1 and 2 Kings should bring to mind probably four key dates if you're trying to understand these chapters, these books. 970 BC, Solomon becomes king. 931 BC, the kingdom is divided. So you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jeroboam becomes king of Israel in the north. Rehoboam becomes king of Judah in the south. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by Assyria. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom is taken into Babylonian captivity. So these are some great date markers to help you just divide the word and understand it. So today we look at chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12 is all about the divided kingdom and its division. Chapter 12, now Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So we left off in chapter 11 with Solomon dying and his son Rehoboam ruling in his place. Jeroboam had been over all the labor force under Solomon. A prophet had given Jeroboam word that he would inherit 10 northern tribes. When Solomon heard about it, he sought to kill him, and therefore Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And it's really sad that the last recorded deed of Solomon was him pursuing another man in order to kill him. And so Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And of all the sons that Solomon probably had, you know, with all of his wives and whatnot, Rehoboam is the only one that's named. It's kind of curious. And so he chooses to go to Shechem, which is a city of history in the Bible, in order to establish himself not just over Judah, but also over the 10 northern kingdoms or tribes, in Israel. And Shechem, like I've mentioned before, when you have one particular place in Israel and you go there, multiple events happened at that place. You look it up in your concordance, and a lot of times you find multiple significant events happening in the same place, and Shechem is not an exception. It was the geographical center of the 10 tribes, and you can see here on the map, it's situated really in the middle of Israel, but it would be a great place for all the tribes to come to. But what happened at Shechem? Well, in the early years, in Genesis chapter 12, Shechem is where Abraham first worshiped the Lord in Canaan, when he came, you know, to Canaan from the Ur of the Chaldees. Something else, Jacob built an altar there. It was the first place in Canaan that Israel actually owned property. So that's pretty remarkable. That's when Jacob settled in Shechem. He bought a piece of land there in Genesis 33. So that becomes a very remarkable place. And then also in Joshua 24, verse 32, we find that Joseph was buried there. Now, Rehoboam may have been unaware that he would lack really strong political support in this area. And so it was when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling there in Egypt, that they sent and they called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." It's interesting, back in 2 Samuel 8, Samuel warned the people about what would happen if they had a king, an actual human king, instead of having God as their king. And he told them that by the word of the Lord, that the king would exact a very heavy price on the people and on their sons and on their daughters. And even after the warning, you remember what the people said? "We want a king." And they learned that there was a heavy price to pay with taxes and forced labor under the king, just with all of the things that this king had going on. Especially, they had a lot of different positions to fill. And so with Jeroboam, they make this reasonable request to lighten the load. And if Rehoboam did this, then they would serve him. Now, Jeroboam, he was someone who was overseeing the labor force at that time. And so he had a pretty close connection about how many hours people were putting in, about the overtime that they were working, that they weren't getting paid time and a half for, that sort of thing. And what is indicative of the spiritual decline in Israel at this point is their biggest concern has to do with physical and material issues. So there's really nothing about purity. "Hey, you know what? We really want to do some reforms and get back to worshiping the God of our fathers." There's nothing about just seeking him in sincerity. This was a season of idolatry, so they were more concerned about the body than the soul. And so he said to them, Rehoboam says to this group, "Depart for 3 days and then come back to me." And so the people departed. So he needs time to think about it. And then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." So these elders served under Solomon, Rehoboam's father, and he asks them. That's a good thing. They were seasoned in many different affairs, and they seem to be in a position to give good counsel. And what they tell Rehoboam is actually, it's pretty good. It seems right on to serve the people. Doesn't that sound good? To lead by being a servant, answering the big question that is on everybody's mind, and to not be harsh. And they said, if you do these things, then the people are going to love you and they're going to serve you. It's going to be well with the people. Isn't that interesting that when Jesus was on the scene, he commanded us to adopt a servant leadership model as we go and represent him and we serve? James and John, known as the sons of thunder, one time they were arguing about who was going to be great in the kingdom and what kind of positions, and they were actually vying for two certain positions that they probably made up in their heads. They're trying to maneuver politically to best the other 10 disciples, and then they sent their mom to go and talk to Jesus. So they had this all calculated out. You know, "We think it would be better if you, mom, go talk to Jesus about this." I mean, what knuckleheads. But we can easily get into trouble here too. But Jesus knew what was going on, right? He says in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, Jesus called them to himself, the disciples, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So not just unto salvation, that Jesus is our leader and our king and he shows the way, but even how we're supposed to operate on a day-to-day basis and how we're to lead people. It's the Jesus style. It's a servant style of ministry, and this is how Jesus led. And so Rehoboam gets this counsel from the elders. So what do you think he does? Well, verse 8, he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And so he outright rejects the counsel of the elders and then goes to his buddies that he was basically raised with. And he said to them, what counsel do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Now, did you notice an important word there in verse 9? He says, how should we answer this people? We is an important word. It's a first person plural pronoun, and it includes the speaker and at least one or more of somebody else, right? So what is he doing here by using that word? He's already, before he even hears what they have to say, he's identifying with his buddies. They haven't even given him an answer yet, and he's already connecting to them. Well, he didn't like the advice of the elders, and he knew that he would better identify with the advice of his comrades. And he's seeking advice that really aligns with his views instead of the advice that he needed here. He's basically counsel shopping, right? I think it's called confirmation bias or seeking out confirmation bias. He's just going from person to person, basically, looking for someone who will say something that's pleasing to him. So who's the ultimate authority in a situation like that? He is, or that person is. And you know, you want to be able to go to people who love you, but will tell you the truth when you ask them. That's the kind of friend group that you want. That's the kind of elders that you want to be seeking counsel from. And even today, people walk in Rehoboam's sandals and shoes, and they'll advice shop. They just look from person to person until they find someone who will say what they want to hear. And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. And so they fed Rehoboam what he wanted to hear, not what he needed to hear. And instead of reigning with humility, he was told by his friends to reign by force. And so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And then the king answered the people roughly or harshly, and rejected the counsel and advice which the elders had given to him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges. This was one of Rehoboam's first of many blunders. He did the absolute opposite of what would have been helpful and what would have been something commensurate of a good king. You know, and instead of seeking counsel, really, he should have just taken those 3 days off to seek the Lord, to pray and read the scriptures. And that's exactly what his father, Solomon, did at Gibeon. Here, Rehoboam could have used the future counsel of Isaiah Isaiah 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." That's where this is going. It's going to get worse. He should have used the advice from James. That would be penned almost 1,000 years later by the half-brother of Jesus. What did James say in James 1:5? "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." It's amazing how many things we do in our adult Christian lives, and then we come kind of to the end of ourselves, and we think, well, we've tried everything. I guess we just need to pray. We need to pray first. We need to say, let us pray right now. Let's bring this to the Lord. Let's cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We're told to bring our heart before Him and our cares and our burdens before the Lord. And so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, interesting here, Rehoboam, he made a choice, and the choice was his alone. But God had already determined the affairs of the kingdom back in chapter 11. He said that the kingdom would be torn, that there would be 10 northern kingdoms. Instead of one kingdom, there would be two. And so we need to understand that Rehoboam is fatally responsible even for what God has already decreed. So just because God prophesied this would happen, Rehoboam's decision and these chain of events, they're on him. And you think, well, how do you reconcile that? How do you match up the sovereignty of God and what He determines, and then you have free will man, and who's to blame? Well, we see this situation in Scripture a number of times. I thought of Pharaoh of the Exodus, Nebuchadnezzar, Judas, where prophecy does not take away personal responsibility. They all made choices, and yet God is sovereign and will accomplish His will. So again, how do we reconcile this in our inquiring minds? We don't. We believe both because both are biblically true. And so you've got the writer writing, not just down, writing down historical events, but he wants to us to understand in verse 15 that God is at work, that God is directing the affairs of men for His plan and for His glory. Rehoboam would be responsible for his decision, but this is something that God also determined. And I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "Notice also, dear friends, that God is in the events which are produced by the sin and the stupidity of men. This breaking up of the kingdom of Solomon into two parts was the result of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's folly, yet God was in it. This thing is from me, saith the Lord. God had nothing to do with the sin or the folly, but in some way which we can never explain, in a mysterious way in which we are to believe without hesitation, God was in it all." So Rehoboam thought he was wise. His little finger might have been thicker than his father's waist, but his mind was not larger than even half of Solomon's. Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes are prophetic of this type of profound stupidity, if not even this very event itself. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19. "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." Well, the one who followed after Solomon was a fool. So with this, we can never take away the responsibility of man or what God determines. When we find these tensions in Scripture, we can never try to find a solution that violates God's word or that diminishes his character in any way. And so is it a little bit of a tension? Is it a little bit of a conundrum? Yes, it is. But the Bible teaches it, and so we have to leave it there. And now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but this was the same phrasing that Sheba used during the rebellion in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I believe that this was entirely intentional, that they were going back in history, that they were quoting this powerful phrase of rebellion, right? And there are various phrases in human history that are used regarding, you know, rebellion or regarding, you know, taking a stand or like, remember the Alamo, right? That kind of thing. And that's what this is alluding to. Solomon had sown to the wind, but Rehoboam would reap the whirlwind. And so his profound stupidity caused Israel to not only reject him, but the house and the line of David. They're saying, we don't want any part of this. And this is all going from bad to worse. And here they are, all chanting together, we are rejecting the messianic line. The messianic line of David. We don't want to have anything to do with it. And yeah. And the inheritance of Jesse either. I mean, they bring his dad into it. It's horrible. Verse 17. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. Well, that didn't go well. Rehoboam sent the tax man to collect revenue from these northern tribes, but these 10 tribes wouldn't have it. Adoram was the one in charge of the forced labor all the way back in 1 Kings 4 and 5, and now he's in charge of revenue. And so with Rehoboam, this tough guy policy, it really didn't work out so well. Rehoboam knew that the 10 tribes were deadly serious. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation, and they made him king over all Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So from this point forward, Israel would be the name for the 10 northern tribes. Judah would be known for the southern two tribes, Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." And so kind of like a mafia boss, Rehoboam is incensed. You know, you disrespected me. You disrespected my grandfather, David. You disrespect my great-great-grandfather, Jesse. You're going to get it. And he raises up this force. This would be, in his mind, this last-ditch military attack to force the northern tribes into submission. And you have this huge group of people They're gathering together, sharpening their swords, locking and loading. But in the midst of it all, God sends a prophet, only seen here. Let's see, let me look here. Don't know why I wrote that. Let me look. Okay, we're just going to leave that. So he sends this guy, Shemaiah, or Shemaiah. And I like what Spurgeon said about him. He said, here is one Shemaiah. Some of you never heard of him before. Perhaps you will never hear of him again. He appears once in this history, and then he vanishes. He comes and he goes. Only fancy this one man constraining to peace 180,000 chosen men, warriors ready to fight against the house of Israel, by giving to them in very plain, unpolished words the simple command of God. Why have we not such power? Peradventure, brethren, we do not always speak in the name of the Lord or speak God's word as God's word. If we are simply tellers out of our own thoughts, why should men mind us? Interesting. Oh, that reminds me of my notes. So I've finally deciphered my notes. God sends this prophet, Shemaiah, who's actually named, here and only here. You don't see him in the rest of 1st or 2nd Kings. He's just one guy on a very specific mission that has a very specific message. No, you're not going to go to war against the 10 northern tribes. Stop it. Right? And it was heated. Now the spotlight shifts to Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And also he went out from there and built Penuel. This would be in Shechem the first county seat or capital of the northern tribes. And so what do you think Jeroboam is going to do after receiving from the Lord such an amazing prophecy and promise from God back in 1 Kings 11 and verse 38, where God said to him, if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and keep my statutes and my commandments like my servant David, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. What a promise! What do you think he does with that? He does not believe God, and he does not obey God. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David, and if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so instead of obeying the word of God, he's operating in fear that the beauty and the grandeur of Solomon's temple and all the structures of the priesthood would lure the people back to Rehoboam. And therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Uh-oh. Instead of obeying the Lord and leading the people well, he lies to them and sells them a false religion of convenience. And he preys upon the harshness of travel in that day. Hey, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem and back to worship the Lord. I will save you the 40 or 50 mile round trip. I'll make worship easy for you. And you won't have to make big sacrifices when it comes to worshiping Jehovah God, the God of our fathers, and honor him with your life. My friends, this is wrong on so many different levels. Does it sound familiar to you of somebody saying in Israel's history, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, O Israel? Yeah, all the way back to Aaron. And the Exodus in chapter 32, when he caused the people to worship the golden calf that supposedly jumped out of the fire at them. That was his excuse. And guess what? If you compare the two passages, the language is identical. Except for where Aaron dealt with one calf, Jeroboam is dealing with two. Jeroboam doesn't even act like he knew the great Shema that the Jews would repeat. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Seems to have forgotten the first commandment, right? That they were not to make any kind of graven image of God, because God is spirit. Here's Exodus 20, verses 2 and 4. This is the first commandment. And it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." There are so many times when Israel is reminded of that, and that's in this commandment, there's three parts, and this is the preamble. And then the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And so when you look at this first commandment, it's in three sections or portions or parts. There's a preamble and a statement of fact. There's the command and then an amplification or an illumination where he has to explain it. For example, right? Any likeness that's anything in heaven or anything that's on the earth, or anything that you think of is a good idea from the sea, no. That's what God does. He didn't want people making a man-made image that would mislead the people and misrepresent his character. Why? Because one, God is spirit, and two, in the fullness of time, God would become man and give mankind actually something to see. But what man would see in God's perfect timing with Emmanuel, God with us, would be the perfect image, would be the brightness of God's glory, would be the perfect representation of God the Father, where the disciples said, "If you can just show us the Father, that will be enough." And what did Jesus tell him? "Surely I say to you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Oh, there would be a time when God would become man and walk among us. And Paul would write about it. Colossians 1:15 and 19. "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." So this sin of Jeroboam is exactly why Paul warned the Roman church in Romans chapter 1, in verses 23 and 25, that these people, this is what people do when they get their eyes off of God, that they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals. That's exactly what Jeroboam is doing. That's exactly what the northern tribes are going to worship. And creeping things who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Any man-made image takes away from the glory of God and His Son, Jesus. And this sin of idolatry, it is alive and well even today. Even today. "And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." And so he gives them a religion of convenience. He gives them two worship options. Hey, if you like this, if you like that, if you're more oriented to the south, you can go down to Bethel, which is right on the border of Benjamin and Ephraim. Or if you're more in the north and you want to, you know, see a different view, you want to be up you know, where the headwaters of the Jordan are, then go on up to Dan, and that's in the far north. You could do whatever. Now, basically, he's covering his bases. He's got two. So all the way up north in Dan, all the way down south in Bethel. He's trying to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God and be obedient to the Scriptures. That's what he's doing. Now, take a look at this. all the way up in Dan, in that area, there's a place where we went in our trips to Israel. If you've gone, this is a must-see place where most trips to Israel will go. If you're there for, you know, 8 days or 10 days or 12 days, you have to go up to Dan and see this. And actually, if you go back, this is the layout of the worship center that Jeroboam, who we are reading about, established in northern Israel. And you have some, you know, rooms and storage things here, and maybe a dwelling place for some of the priests. And then down here, you have this altar for burnt offerings. And then right here, a big monument, raised stone structure for the calf. And then they believe that behind there were holy places, right? That I don't know if people were allowed back there, but isn't it interesting that they're kind of modeling that after the tabernacle set up or after the temple set up? And when you go to Israel, you see exactly where this was and the remnants of it. Take a look at this. So this is a picture from our Israel trip that we took. Some of you in this room were on that trip. And right here, this is where the altar of sacrifice was, lower left of the picture. And you see they've established this metal cage kind of thing to replicate perhaps what the altar of sacrifice would look like. And then behind here, where it's flat, this is where that golden calf would be at the top of the steps. And then this is a picture from another angle where you can see to the left, the altar of sacrifice would be, but you go up the steps and that golden calf would be established right here. You're looking at the history that we're reading about in the scriptures right now. Isn't that remarkable? Well, let's keep on reading here. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So he may have had good intentions and tried to represent God with an image of a calf that was strong and powerful, but it was sin to do this. And his sin didn't stop there. Verse 31, he made shrines or little houses on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And so he put little chapels and on the high places. And what in the world was he doing ordaining priests who were not of the tribe of Levi? That is very, very problematic. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. And so now he's changing feast days. This was a feast that he changed, the Feast of Tabernacles. He changes it from the 7th month to the 8th month. But God had told his people that it was to be on the 15th of the 7th month. And then he goes on to say, it will be a perpetual statute unto you. That means that you don't get to change that feast. And we see him officiating over the priests and even dispatching them to the high places. So you've got the worship centers in the north and the south, but you have, you know, kind of convenient drive-through microchapels all throughout the territory on these high places where you could worship or pray or confess your sin or, I mean, I don't, whatever they did there, he was making it convenient for him. And so he made, you know, and it's kind of the new thing too. Oh, wow, there's two worship centers and they have all these facilities and they have all these little places that we can go to on the mountaintops, and it's a great hike, and the view is awesome, and they've got a little chapel there. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. You know, the main problem with this whole deal with Jeroboam is found in this verse. It's right in the middle. The main problem is right there. That he devised all of this in his heart. Well, the problem with the heart is that it's deceitfully wicked above all things, even beyond what we can know, to where only God knows the depth of the wickedness of our heart. And he's totally guilty of redesigning or reimagining the faith for his own goals. He had this religion of convenience, this new thing. He had designed it in his heart. And you know what? How did God see it? It was an abomination. And do you know what his moniker became, or what he was branded with as scripture or known as? It was almost like a what you'd put on the on a tombstone. We read it in 2 Kings 23:15. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Wow. That's the end of your life. That's what you're known for. And that's what Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes, is known for, is for making Israel sin with all this, you know, new, flashy, convenient worship. And no sooner does he get his man-made worship program up and running that God sends a prophet to warn him. Did he even deserve that? I don't believe so, but I'm not God, but God's a merciful God, isn't he? He sends a prophet to warn him in chapter 13. And I'm going to tell you that this is one of those chapters that I could say it's one of the most remarkable, interesting, confounding chapters in Israel's Old Testament history here. It's very, very intriguing, and you're going to see that. All chapters in the Bible are awesome and amazing, but this one can be a head-scratcher. And I'm going to tell you three major principles of this chapter up front, okay? This is what I believe that you should at the least take out of this chapter. I'm going to give you the answers before the test. You ready? Simple. There is always a blessing in obedience. Obedience to the Lord is life. And the word of God will keep you from deception. Right? Pretty simple. Are you ready? Here we go. Chapter 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Wow. Message is from an unnamed prophet. It's the first time Jeroboam's sin is publicly condemned. There's no doubt some sort of crowd around him. And there's a prophecy that Josiah, by name of the house of David, would come and shut it all down. Well, fast forward 340 years around there, and truly, under the reign of Josiah, 2 Kings 23:15 records this for us. It's exactly what happened. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And so God knows that this prophecy is in the future, but God will make sure that Jeroboam knows that it's a true prophecy and that God is very serious here. And so it came to pass when Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! And then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered so that it could not pull back. He could not pull it back to himself. And the altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So Jeroboam wants the prophet of God arrested, but his hand withers and it's maybe all just dry, and now he can't get his hand back. And at the same time, the altar splits in two and the ashes fall out from it. It was just as God had said. And then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And so the man of God entreated the Lord, sought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. What's interesting about the phrase, entreat the favor of the Lord, is that it literally means smooth the face of God. And so he's asking the prophet, where God is angry, Jeroboam asks the unnamed prophet to smooth things out for him. Fix this for me, please. You know, we know he was only concerned about the consequences of his sin and not his sin itself. Why? Because his behavior never changed. He did not repent. But he asks for prayer, and the prophet does so, which is actually very merciful upon this unnamed prophet's heart to do so. But don't we serve a God of mercy? Absolutely. So that was very gracious of him. And then the king said to the man of God, "Why don't you come home with me and refresh yourself? I'll give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the Lord, word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread or drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" And so he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. And so you can imagine that Jeroboam was certainly grateful for the use and restoration of his arm, right? And so he invites the prophet to his house. But we're informed that God commanded the prophet not to eat or drink or return the same way he came. This was likely a protective measure from God to keep the prophet from partaking in any idolatry while in the northern territory. Hey, unnamed prophet, well, God knew his name. You know, you go in there, you speak the word that I've told you, and you get out. You go in light and fast, and you get back. The prophet was to look to God for his reward and not a man. And now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And so at best, you need to know that this old prophet is someone who was a prophet who is now fallen from grace, perhaps because of the idolatry of the northern kingdom. So at best, he's a good prophet that had fallen from grace. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And then he said to him, "Well, come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" So here is this old prophet who invites the unnamed prophet to his home for hospitality, like Jeroboam did. But God had told him specifically not to do so until he returned to Judah. Now, there is a lot of people who write a lot of ink on pages about figuring out the motivation for the old prophet inviting the unnamed prophet to his house in the exact same way where God had told him not to go into the house and eat bread and go a different way. So do we know what motivated him? Nope, we don't. He said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him." So here's the old prophet deceiving the unnamed prophet. And notice how twisted this is. He tries to relate to him at his level, and he says, hey, I'm a prophet too. And he mentions the supernatural. And he says, an angel spoke to me. And he then claims to hear the word of the Lord. And he even claims to have a special and specific message that the man was to come home with him. And he was in sin. And it was great because he's lying to this unnamed prophet. But I'm going to tell you, this is worse than a lie. Why is it worse than a lie? It's worse than just a lie because he contradicts the word of God and he makes God out to be a liar. This is horrible. Again, we don't know what his motivation was. Maybe he was craving fellowship with another prophet. Maybe he's excited about this prophet from Judah because he had the guts to speak what he knew himself he should have spoken to Jeremiah about the temple or about the calf worship. But the responsibility of the unnamed prophet was to do what? Stand fast on the word of God and resist temptation. Oh, it was seductive, and it certainly looked innocent, but to deviate from the word of God, the clear word of God, his message wasn't even complicated. You tell Jeroboam what I've told you to tell him, and then you get out of there, don't go in anyone's house to eat or drink, and you go a different way, different route. You get to do a loop on your hike today, okay? It's not an out and back. You get to do a nice loop, see some countryside, right? And I'll minister to you on the way. Really, really simple. It's all he had to do. And so he went back with them, the old prophet, to his house and ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Oh, no. And now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. It's interesting how the scriptures tell us who is who. You've got the old prophet unnamed, and you've got another prophet who's unnamed. And so he receives the word of the Lord, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Oh, no. That was a big deal in that day. When you died, to be buried with your fathers, to be buried with your family, to be buried in the family, you know, cave, so to speak. That was a big deal. And he actually gets the word of God, this old prophet. Now, this is really from God. And he says, because you've not obeyed the word of God, you're not going to die a normal death. So it was. After he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And so when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now, if you're with me at this point, this is quite fascinating, isn't it? The man is killed by the lion, but the lion doesn't consume him. The lion doesn't kill the donkey, nor chase the donkey. It doesn't say he's standing there licking his chops. Both the donkey and the lion are standing there by the corpse of this man. And then the lion doesn't even go by the people who are passing by. By all accounts, this is supernatural. Supernatural, but odd. It's just interesting. Certainly, there was a great judgment upon this prophet, and an even greater upon the prophet than Jeroboam. But I'll ask you this question, and maybe you're asking it yourself. What do we make of all of this? I really like how David Guzik characterized the scene before us. He says this, "This is an example of an important principle of the way God works. We think that strict judgment should begin among the most ungodly, but often God begins strict judgment among his own people," 1 Peter 4:17. And usually this is because God knows that the world will not be reached when his people live in compromise and disobedience. What does 1 Peter 4:17 say? It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so in our text, with the unnamed prophet and the old prophet, we find, you know, it's almost like the lion is the hero. The lion obeyed the Lord more so than the prophet. Amazing. Well, we got down to verse 26. "And so when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, 'It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, Saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse." They're still there. "The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God." I just imagine him eyeing the lion while he was doing that. If you know anything about great, strong beasts, you know, out and about next to a kill, you know, especially in our area, if you go back to a game kill after you've been gone for any length of time, you need to watch out for bears. "And he laid the corpse on the donkey and brought it back. And so the old prophet came to the city to mourn and bury him. And then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' And so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, 'When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass.'" And so this old prophet really ended up showing a lot of respect by burying him in his own tomb. And again, perhaps he saw some boldness in him that he didn't have. But in any case, the unnamed prophet died and was not buried with his fathers like the prophecy said. So again, what are some takeaways from this interesting passage? What do we do with this? Well, I think that no matter what, you and I should stick to the Word of God. Period. We all should be growing in the Word and studying to show ourselves approved. Why? Because it's for our good and God's glory, but there are many deceivers out there today. And I'll tell you what, with the advent of AI and the increased computing power, the deception is only getting worse at breakneck speed. Deception is growing. What's another reason? Another reason is because there are people out there who will make claims and they'll say, "Thus says the Lord," when God's not speaking. They'll say they're quoting scripture, but they're not. They'll say, "Well, this is what the Bible says." Well, how do you know if it's true or not? You look at what God has already said in his word. If it contradicts the word of God, reject it. If it goes against the character of God as revealed in the word, reject it. This is very important, and this is what we see in the New Testament all over the place. I picked a couple verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test all things and hold fast to what is good." It's okay for you to say to somebody, "Let me open my Bible and check it out." What, are you going to judge me? No, I'm going to test you, just like the scriptures say. 2 Timothy 2:15, I like the King James, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then Acts 17:11, "That the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians twice. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. How many gospels are there, folks? There's one gospel. Paul says, even if an angel comes, that's an interesting one. There's a religious group that preaches that an angel came and is giving the restored gospel, another gospel. There's only one gospel, that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins and was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And that by repenting and believing on him, you can have life in his name. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So if someone tells you that there's another gospel, reject it. If someone tells you that there is more than one gospel, reject it. If someone tells you that there's a gospel for the Gentiles and there's a gospel for the Jews, what are you going to do? Reject it. Stick with the word and it will protect you from deception. Stick with the word and it will keep you safe. If you deviate from it, then you're going to become lion bait. Literally. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that our adversary, the devil, is out to get us like a roaring lion. That's what he does. And like I mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, just three lessons that we need to receive. There's always a blessing in obedience. Obedience to the Lord is life, and the word of God will keep you from deception. Is that pretty simple? Yes, but it's powerful. Let's finish up. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places, whoever wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Isn't that interesting? You know, you get some person from one of the tribes, maybe Manasseh or the tribe of Dan, and they say, you know what? I've always wanted to be a priest, Pastor Jehoram or Jeroboam. And he says, hey, that's great. I can confer upon you the priesthood right now. I can ordain you right now if you want. It is as you wish. This is horrible. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam never repented. He chose convenience over obedience, leading the nation into sin. And it teaches us something too about sin, that sin and its consequences go far beyond just us. Jeroboam becomes a model for every other bad leader in Israel. Every single one of them in Israel, northern Israel, the 10 tribes, they were bad. The Bible even points that out, where if they were good or bad, it'll say, now so-and-so did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked, you know, righteously according to their father David, or so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And guess what? Of all the kings in the northern kingdoms, how many good ones were there? Zero. In the southern kingdom, how many good kings did Judah have? Two. Remember them? Hezekiah and Josiah. That's right. So, again, here we are looking at two chapters in an ancient document, and we're able to receive God's word for us today, truth that we can apply, even as we pray and sing and depart to our homes. Amen? Dear Jesus, we thank you for these things, and we thank you, God, for your word. It's faithful and true. Lord, it reveals to us so much. It reveals to us you and your plan. It reveals to us our failures and our faults and our tendencies. Lord, it gives us, like in these passages, great warning. Lord, how to follow after you and how to not follow after you. I pray, God, that you would help us to be just even better students of your word, growing in your word. Lord, learning how to obey and move forward in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, when you speak to us, help us to be obedient. When we read your word, Lord, help us to listen and obey. Lord, help us to apply your word by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we know that if we cling to the truth, if we stand for the truth, we're not going to fall for deception. I pray that for us, Lord, that we would be truth seekers and know that the one place that we can go to where we don't have to filter is your word. So Lord, help us with all these things as we live in these last days. Help us to honor you in all the different roles that are represented here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.